Others would say perhaps it's in love and friendship. And the more you are surrounded by people, the happier you will be and the less trouble you will know in your heart. Others seek to find a remedy for heart's trouble by drowning the trouble, perhaps with alcohol, perhaps with drugs and other things. Others may say entertainment is the way to go. That will rid your heart of trouble. But all these means, do they ever work? Do they ever lastingly cure a troubled heart? We live in a day, don't we, where people seem to be more and more troubled in heart. How often it is for people to be seeing some kind of counselor or therapist. They seek guidance because they know that something is not right. Something does not feel right within, and they cannot make that feeling go away. They cannot patch up that trouble that they know. There is no plaster they have found that will cover it over. And we know that even we ourselves, as the Lord's people, we can find this trouble of heart. We read from Psalm 77, didn't we? And there Asaph was so troubled in his heart, so troubled that he began to doubt his God. He doubted the mercy of the Lord, and he feared that he had been cut off forever. And so, friend, I wonder if this is your experience this evening. Do you come here tonight perhaps with heart trouble? Perhaps you feel cut off from your God, and you feel there is no way back. Well, take encouragement that this is not a unique experience only to you, but this is something that all the Lord's people meet with. Something that all of us face as we live in this sin-sick world. We know what it is to be troubled in heart. Well, I want us this evening to consider some divine remedies for a troubled heart. We will look at these from that chapter we read in John's Gospel and chapter 14. Divine remedies for a troubled heart. And we have in this 14th chapter of the Gospel of John very well-known words. Words that I'm sure have been a comfort to many here. Words that are a rich blessing to the Lord's people through the generations. And so as we come to this chapter, we come to holy ground. And it is also almost with fear and trepidation that we approach these awesome words of our Lord this evening. With this 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, it is part of the upper room scene. It is only hours away from our Lord's arrest and his subsequent crucifixion. And here we see that he is pleased to have this final supper with his disciples. The Lord Jesus Christ has appointed and sent his disciples to find this place and prepare this room where they could sup together. And they are here observing the Passover. And John's Gospel, more than any of the other Gospels, records for us this discourse that they share together here in the upper room. And it spans the chapters of chapter 13 of John through to the end of chapter 16. And it's quite a remarkable section of the Word of God. J.C. Ryle, when speaking on these chapters, he wrote that chapter 13 begins one of the most interesting portions of St. John's Gospel. For five consecutive chapters, we find the evangelist recording matters which are not mentioned by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We can never be thankful enough that the Holy Ghost has caused them to be written for our learning. In every age, the contents of these chapters have been justly regarded as one of the most precious parts of the Bible. They have been the meat and the drink, the strength and the comfort of all true-hearted Christians. Let us ever approach them with peculiar reverence. The place whereon we stand is holy ground. Well, let us read a few verses of the beginning of this chapter and remind ourselves of what is said here. Our Lord says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way, ye know. And as we consider this chapter this evening, I want us to begin by looking wider at the context. And so let us look firstly at the troubled disciples. What was the feeling amongst them in this upper room scene? What was the atmosphere? And then we will look at the troubled Saviour. What was our Lord going through at this point? And then thirdly, we will see some divine remedies for a troubled heart. Firstly, then, the troubled disciples. I'm sure that you all know this scene very well. Jesus had come with his disciples to Jerusalem as the hours marched on towards his crucifixion. And as we have mentioned, he sent his disciples ahead to prepare a place where they may supper together. And in this upper room, our Lord Jesus, he begins to wash the feet of his disciples. And the washing of their feet provokes this lengthy discourse, which we look at a little this evening. And if you're anything like me, and in many ways I hope you're not, but if you are, that when you consider such chapters as these, it's so easy, isn't it, to take them as isolated incidents. It's so easy to split the chapters. The chapter divisions are often helpful. But I find that I can lose sight of all that's gone before when I come to a chapter of the Word of God. And so let us consider what has come before to this point, because there is quite a serious atmosphere here in this upper room. And we must understand that if we are to truly understand our Lord's words. Let us spend some time trying to gauge the atmosphere amongst the disciples. And I wonder if any of you here have known a time of trouble in your life, a time where things seem to go wrong again and again and again. It can so often be the case, can't it, that when trouble comes, it comes in great numbers. And only have we just begun to pick ourselves up again when something else seems to go wrong. And we feel that we cannot catch a break. Like waves of the sea, troubles come, one after the other. And at such times, our hearts, they begin to sink to a depth the which we may not have felt we have fallen before. And we wonder how we will cope with such a burden. And we finally feel that we will be defeated and buried at last. And in the space of a short season, we can face more troubles than we can possibly number. And our distress, it increases to an intense level. And our hearts, they know that aching, as Asaph displayed in the 77th Psalm. But it appears that the disciples of the Lord were in such a case in this upper room scene. Here we find them in a position of real turmoil, the worst they have ever been in that we have recorded. And our Lord's words to them in chapter 14 show how the disciples were troubled indeed, as he says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled," because their hearts were troubled. Why were the disciples troubled? What had happened to bring them to such a point? Well, firstly, we are told from the other Gospels that at this time, sadly, there was tensions among the disciples. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, we read, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." This is a sad reflection, isn't it, upon the 12 apostles. They had argued amongst themselves which one of them would be the greatest. That evil sin of pride had flared up to disrupt their peace and fellowship and put them at odds against each other. And in many ways, it is a very childish debate, isn't it? Which one of them should be the greatest? Had they really learned from the Lord if they were still bringing up such subjects as this? And they thought of themselves as best. And they desired to have a better position over their fellow disciple. Matthew gives us a little more insight into their dispute in Matthew 20. We read, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him, and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against these two brethren. And so when we come to this upper room scene, we are coming to a scene of quarreling and unrest amongst the disciples. They had been at blows with one another because of their evil pride. There was great tension between them. And we know the Lord, he had to rebuke them for their proud hearts, didn't he? In John 13, he says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye also should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither that he that is sent greater than he that sent him." And that passage where they enter the building, and as was customary for someone to take water and perhaps some kind of a towel and wash the other's feet, yet their dispute had made none of them willing to wash their fellow disciples' feet. Each one stood there waiting for the other to take up that task because they all felt it beneath them. Their pride had risen up and they were at blows with one another. And this is a warning to us, isn't it? That even as the Lord's people, pride can disrupt our fellowship. Let us keep a careful watch then over our hearts, that we do not become as boastful as they did. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Could it be that there are some here tonight who are at strife with a fellow believer? Well, may I ask you gently, have you considered that it might be the pride of your own heart that is the reason for the dispute? How many arguments would be avoided? How many upsets escaped if only we had humble and meek hearts like our Saviour? So the disciples' pride added to their troubled hearts and helped to create this much distressed atmosphere here and this upper room scene. Well, secondly, we know that the disciples were following Christ back to Judea. And perhaps at face value, we might wonder, well, why would that add to their stress? Why would that add to their heart's trouble? Well, remember that in Jerusalem, on more than one occasion, our Lord and his disciples had cause to flee because the Jews were ready to kill Christ. They had taken up stones in order to stone him. John 8 and verse 59 says, "Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." And then again in chapter 10 and verse 31, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Therefore they sought him again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand." And what a frightening prospect it must have been for the Lord's disciples when Christ declared unto them that they would be returning again to Jerusalem. Returning again to that place where their lives were so much in danger, where they knew there were many who sought to take the Lord's life. They must have feared for their lives as they followed the Lord back closer and closer to those who desired to kill him. We see something of their fear and apprehension because they tried to dissuade Christ from returning. In John 11 and verse 7 we read, "Then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" They can't understand why the Lord would want to return to such a dangerous situation as had met them in Jerusalem. They can't believe it. They're heading back again to that place from which they'd had to flee. And their faith, it dwindles. And they shrink at the apparent danger. And seemingly before they've even set off, they are defeated. In John 11 and verse 16, "Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him." They'd resigned to the fact that they would face trouble, which would possibly and very probably bring them to the end of their lives if they went to Jerusalem again. They had sunken into that state of depression. All things seemed to be against them. And here in this upper room, they would have felt far from safe. They were probably very keenly aware of the dangers that may have been lying in wait all around them. And so as well as pride and dispute amongst themselves, here the disciples are fearful to be here in Jerusalem again, here close to those who had sought to take the Lord's life. I wonder, friends, does fear trouble your heart this evening? Perhaps you don't fear your own safety, perhaps you don't fear death, but there are fears that can overtake our souls. Fears that make us so afraid for what the next day will bring. Fears that make us terrified of what situation we might find at work, what our friends, neighbours, perhaps even family members will say when we see them again. And we find such dread in our hearts over what we know we must face in the week to come. And we are debilitated by this fear, such as the disciples were here. Well, thirdly, we know that not long before this Passover scene, they had witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. They had been plainly told, hadn't they, that Lazarus was dead. The Lord made that clear. And when they came to the place, they saw that he had been lying in the grave for 4 days already. And they observed as their Lord wept over Lazarus. And the mourning crowds, it would have been an emotional scene indeed. And they looked on in awe then, as Christ called into the open tomb, "Lazarus, come forth." They had seen one they knew to be dead walking out of the tomb. I wonder what such an event would have, what an impact that would have had upon the heart and the emotion of a believer. It's easy for us, isn't it, to read such things and take it at face value. But they saw the dead rising again. What emotional roller coaster that must have been for them, to mourn his death and then in a short instant to see him raised from the dead. Such an emotional roller coaster for them to have passed through just before this scene. Well then fourthly, we come to the upper room itself, and here their troubles, they do not end. Here at the table they hear from the mouth of the Lord such devastating and unexpected news. At John 13 and verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. What a hard thing this must have been for them to hear. How it must have troubled their hearts. They never envisaged that any of them could turn against Christ. It seems so contrary to what they ever considered may happen. They knew well that there were dangers without. Never did they imagine that there would be dangers from within their own group. But one of them would betray the Lord. And they all doubted themselves, didn't they? They said, "Is it I? Is it I, Lord?" They were devastated by this news that one of their own would turn against Christ. And we see that coming out as the gospel writers, they write about Judas, don't they? And how often they say, "Judas, one of the 12, one of the 12. There's almost shock still as they record the events. One of the 12. How could he have done that? How could Judas have betrayed the Lord after serving him for those 3 years? They had traveled with the Lord for a long time. They had been with Christ. They had gone through much together. They had even been sent out to preach together, perform miracles in his name, and now one of them would betray him. One of them would turn their backs upon Christ, and this must upon their already troubled hearts. Matthew 26:22, "And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I?" When we read that Jesus, having taken the sop, dipped it and gave it to Judas Iscariot, and after the sop Satan entered into him, and Jesus said unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Now at that time, many of the disciples didn't understand that it would be Judas that would betray Christ, nor did they grasp that Jesus, why Jesus had told him to act quickly, but soon they would find out. Soon they would be confronted with Judas and his armies there in the garden as he greeted his Lord with a kiss. I can't really even begin to imagine how this must have impacted the other disciples, that one of the 12 would betray Christ. And this teaches us, doesn't it, that sometimes we know that the greatest hurt we can face can come from the Lord's own people. We must be careful how we speak with other believers, because sometimes the greatest trouble we can cause is to another dear believer. May that not be so. Well, fifthly, as well as disputes amongst them, as well as fear for being in Jerusalem, as well as the emotional roller coaster of Lazarus' resurrection, as well as Christ declaring that one of them would betray him, as they're trying to come to grips with this all, as they're trying to figure out how this could happen, and they are sorely distressed, then Jesus says yet further to them, "Little children, yet a little while am I with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you." What crushing words were these to the disciples? What confusion this must have sparked in them. It was one thing to hear Jesus say this to the Pharisees, but now he was saying it to them. "Yet a little while am I with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come." This was so contrary to what they thought might happen. Many of them, we know, believed that Christ would set up a kingdom here upon earth, that they would never be separated from him, that they would serve him forever. And they had forsaken all, hadn't they, to follow their Lord. They'd left their families, they'd left their homes, their jobs, and now Christ was leaving them. Perhaps they thought that the kingdom would be established when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and the crowds cheered and shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." But now they hear Jesus is leaving them. And we see something of their confusion and distress as Peter responds in John 13 and verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why can I not follow thee now?" They were totally perplexed. They did not understand the Lord's words. It seemed not to make any sense to them. Why? Why was he leaving? Was it because of their bickering and quarreling? Had he finally become fed up with them? Was he going to go and find a group of new disciples? Perhaps these things went round and round their heads and hearts. And so, you see, friends, they were troubled. Troubled greatly at this Passover scene. And perhaps we can be confused, can't we, by the providence of the Lord in our own lives. Something seems to go so against what we thought might happen, what we thought should happen, and we wonder, how can the Lord be in this? What is the Lord doing? How is it that he has allowed this to happen? We just cannot understand or trace the Lord's hand in our lives. And it causes confusion. It causes doubt and great distress. But still more heart, ache and trouble was to come their way. Because then Peter is told, isn't he, that before the cock should crow, he would deny the Lord thrice. Peter, the boldest of them all, Peter, who surely would stand unto death, he would deny the Lord, and all of them would scatter. What a scene this is for the disciples. And it all comes to a climax upon them here, doesn't it? And they are troubled indeed. And they have had strife between them. They are frightened to be back in Jerusalem. They have been through the ups and downs of Lazarus' resurrection. It had been broken to them that one of them would betray Jesus. Then they hear that he is leaving them and they cannot follow him. And then they find out that Peter would deny him and all of them would scatter. Distress, it overwhelmed their hearts. and they are troubled indeed. But yet more would come, wouldn't it? Because after this scene, they would see their master hanging upon the cross. They would watch on in unmentionable sorrow as Christ gives up the ghost, as his side is pierced and he is taken down from the cross and laid in the sepulchre. Allow me to ask you this evening, how is it with you? Could it be that there are some here tonight who, like the disciples, are troubled in heart? Perhaps you feel that you are facing one difficulty after another, and perhaps, like for the disciples, it's come to climax upon you this evening. Perhaps you feel as the psalmist when he wrote, "My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest." J.C. Ryle said, "Heart trouble is the commonest thing in the world. No rank or class or condition is exempt from it. No bars or bolts or locks can keep it out. Partly from inward causes and partly from outward, partly from the body and partly from the mind, partly from what we love and partly from what we fear, the journey of life is full of trouble. Even the best of Christians may have bitter cups to drink between grace and glory. Even the holiest saints find the world a vale of tears." Perhaps, like the disciples, you are confused and bewildered by the Lord's way for your life. Maybe things have befallen you that you cannot understand. It seems so contrary to what you thought the Lord should do. Or perhaps you fear the dangers round about you. You feel beset by enemies. Or maybe you are at strife with a fellow believer. But friends, do not despair. There is comfort to be had. For into this atmosphere of confusion and trouble, the Lord Jesus speaks these beautiful words, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Well, we have then the troubled disciples, but let us consider our Lord for a moment, because he was not exempt from trouble at this time. We must be careful that we do not depict Christ in an overly pathetic way, but it is right to say that as the disciples were troubled, so also was our Lord. In John 12 and verse 27, he acknowledged this and he said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." He confessed his heart was troubled. His heart was low and distressed. And we have looked at a few of the causes of the disciples' troubled hearts. But what caused Christ to be troubled? Well, John 13 and verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father." His hour was come. Note that it is always referred to, isn't it, as his hour. It was his hour, his alone to bear. None else could take it but the Son of God. And for this hour he had come into the world, that he might face the cross of Calvary. The Son of God was to be lifted up. He was to face the cruel scourging and beatings. He was to be ridiculed and mocked by many, unjustly condemned to die. He was to be marched outside of the city, there to have his hands and feet pierced through with those nails, there to be fixed to that cross and left to die. He knew unspeakable pain. Isaiah describes him as the man of sorrows. But there also, as well as the physical pain, we know he was forsaken of his Father. There he bore the wrath of God against sin. There he bore an eternity of hell for his people. He was to experience the punishment that his elect deserved. He was to give up the ghost, and the immortal Son of God was to die. He was to bear the punishment for the sin that he hadn't committed, to pay the debt that he hadn't accrued. And the Lord lived his entire life here upon this earth with this hour in view. In John 2 and verse 4, at the time of Jesus' first recorded public miracle, he says to his mother, doesn't he, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Again, in John 7 and verse 30, we read, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come." And from his birth, Christ was acutely aware that this hour was coming. He was acutely aware that it drew ever closer to that time when he would bear the wrath of God against sinners. And here in this Passover scene, as it is now only hours away, the weight of it becomes heavier and heavier upon him. We may think that we know what trouble is. We know nothing of what our Lord went through upon that cross. And we get a further glimpse into his sorrow, don't we? In Luke 22 and verse 41, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." And the disciples, they didn't understand what our Lord was going through at this time. But do you know anything of what the Lord suffered? He suffered such agony that you may be offered eternal life. He suffered this agony, this sweat as drops of blood to the ground was for your sake, that your soul may go free. Is Christ your Saviour? Have you taken him to be your Lord? He was willing to go through all of this that you may be reconciled to God, that you, an enemy of God, might be brought into a right standing with him, even adopted into his family, that you might become a brother of Christ, even a joint heir of Christ. Will you not come to him and trust him to be your Saviour? Christ offers to take that cup. And he did, didn't he? He took the cup of the Lord's punishment. He drank it to its dregs, that we might not have to even take one sip. But as well as suffering the immense weight of Calvary, we know too that our Lord was troubled by the knowledge that one of his disciples would betray him. When he revealed this to his disciples, he said, didn't he, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you should betray me." He was troubled in spirit by this betrayal. He felt it keenly. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, he had followed Christ along with the others. Christ had called him to follow him. He had taught him, he had loved him, and dealt most kindly with him, all the while knowing that this man would be his betrayer. John 6:64, "But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." The whole of his ministry, there with Judas Iscariot, every sight of him a reminder that he would face the cross and that this man would betray him. How grievous it must have been for our Lord. And yet all the while he showed such love to Judas, such kindness to his betrayer. And when Judas came with the great multitude to arrest him and carry him away, he greets Jesus with a kiss, doesn't he? Signaling to the armies which one they were to take. And what was Christ's response to this? Did he display anger? Did he show bitterness against Judas? No, these were his words, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" See the tender compassion of Christ, that even to his betrayer, he says, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" And there is a warning for us to be taken from the life of Judas Iscariot. he heard so much of the Lord's teaching. He heard the gospel again and again. It was carefully explained to him. He witnessed the wonderful miracles that our Lord did. He spent much time amongst the other believers. He mixed with the Lord's people, and yet ultimately there was no life in him. He was not a true child of God. He remained an unrepentant sinner. He remained a stranger to grace and forgiveness. How long people, how works in other people's lives to bring them to faith, but yet it is possible to see all of that and yet really be a stranger to Christ. Oh, it is a danger that we all must consider this evening, whether or not we have deceived ourselves, whether or not this truth is in us. Let us search our own heart. Disciple, or whether in the end we will betray our Lord. Your church attendance, it cannot save you. Your association with the children of God, it cannot pardon your sins. If it did not save Judas, be assured it will not save you. You must come to Christ personally, confess your sin to him, and apply to him for mercy. But as well, we see, don't we, that Jesus knew also that all of his disciples would forsake him. John 16 and verse 32. It is now that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and ye shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. If ever there was a time, humanly speaking, when our Lord may have been in some measure comforted by the presence of his disciples, surely it was then. And yet all of them would flee. All of them, for fear of the soldiers, would forsake Christ and scatter. In his time of greatest need and sorrow, his disciples would fail him. Left alone by those who claimed to love him, stay with him to the end, who had been willing to die for him at one point, but how vain those promises were then. And so, friends, we see that in this Passover scene, there is this atmosphere of heart trouble. The disciples were troubled. Our Lord was troubled. But let us consider thirdly and finally then some divine remedies for a troubled heart. And as we've considered the sorrow and anguish that our Lord was facing, don't his words here in this chapter appear all the more marvelous? In human terms, we would have forgiven Christ for being little concerned for how his disciples felt. The weight of what he was going through was so much more than the weight of what they were going through. And we would understand if our Lord had ignored their sorrow and only be concerned with himself. But it is not so, is it? Many of us would quickly cease to care for others if our own burdens were so great and so weighty. Our Lord is ours from the cross, hours from Calvary, but yet here his concern is for his disciples. And he says to them, let not your heart be troubled. How compassionate is our Lord. And in the time remaining, let us look at these comforting words of John 14. What remedies can we take then? What is the medicine for when our hearts are downcast? Well, firstly, we see from the very first verse, Christ says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Friend, you may be in great depths of sorrow. You may feel as though you will never climb out of this pit of despondency into which you have fallen. You may feel that your troubles overwhelm your soul and that you will not know peace again. But through your veil of tears, have faith in Christ. Believe also in me. Hold fast to him within the storms of your sorrow. Christ had been concerned that his disciples should know who he was. He knew that it was imperative to them at this time that they should believe firmly in him. In Matthew 16, he questions them, doesn't he? He says, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And those words, that belief, would stand them in good stead when the storms of trouble came. "Believe also in me." Remember Jesus' words also to Thomas after his resurrection. He says, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Believe also in me. Persevere in the faith. But what are we to believe? Well, believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. Believe that he is the Son of God. Believe in his divinity. Believe his deity. Believe his sovereignty, his omniscience. Believe also in me. Believe that he is the Savior of the world. Believe that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Believe that he went to the cross and there paid the debt for your sins. Believe that his blood was shed for you. Believe that he rose from the dead and that he ever lives to make intercession for you now. Believe that he's still at work, that all things may be. He knows your limits. He knows what you can bear. You may say, "Well, it's so easy for you to say this, but you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what I face. My troubles are so heavy." And you are right, I do not know. But the Lord knows. Turn a few pages to John chapter 16, and verse 12. And how many times we've read this chapter. And I've read this so many times, but yet these words, I pass over them without much thought. But listen carefully to what is said here. John 16 and verse 12, Jesus says, "I have yet many things unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." Ye cannot bear them now. What tender compassion the Lord had towards his disciples. He knew so well their condition. To bear, ye cannot bear them now. He was careful not to overload them in their distress. And believe it is so this evening with you. The Lord knows what you are going through. He knows what you are able to bear. And he will not give you one ounce more than you can carry. He cannot bear them now. Believe also that Christ, he is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Believe that he is the conqueror of Satan, the overcomer of this world. Believe that he is the maker of all things new. Believe that he is the spoiler of principalities and power. Believe that he is the destroyer of death. Believe also in me. Believe that he will come again to gather you to himself, that where he is, there ye may be also. Jesus exhorts them to faith. He builds up their belief. And this is where we begin. This is the remedy for a troubled heart. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are not a Christian then this evening, my friend, this is where you must begin. Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe he is the only Saviour. Believe he is able. Believe he is willing. And believe he is ready to save you. Commit your soul into his care. And trust in his completed work at Calvary's cross. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. Secondly, let us note that our Lord seeks to comfort his disciples by assuring them of that blessed promise of everlasting life. The second verse reads, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. A sight of heaven is a sweet medicine to the troubled heart, an eye to the everlasting. These things that we go through now are not forever. The job that I have at the supermarket there at Salisbury, we are charged all the time to be so careful over when we put a product on the shelf, because there are great legalities, because each product has an expiry date. And should we sell something that has gone past that expiry date, it would be great trouble to the company. But it's ever a reminder, isn't it, that as those products have an expiry date, my friends, so do your sufferings. These things are not forever. There is a time when the Lord will come and take you to be with Himself. Have a view to the end. Have a view to the light at the end of the tunnel, that the Lord will come again to take you to that place He has prepared, to take you there to have a position in the house of the Father, in which are many mansions. You know, I'm ever thankful that our version of the scriptures keeps that word mansions. Other versions, they replace it with a word such as an inn or a dwelling place or even a room. But they won't do. No, mansions is far better. You see, an inn or a room, it is a temporary dwelling, isn't it? A place where a traveller may stop to break up a journey. But a mansion is a home. And a mansion is the grandest of homes. There are many mansions in the Father's house. Well, now in time we can only marvel at these words. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9 says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him." Notice further that this place prepared for us is prepared of the Lord Himself. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." It is not that the angels have prepared it. It's not that the saints that have gone before have prepared it. Prepared of the Lord. "I go and prepare a place for you." What a place it will be. Our Lord knows us so well that He can prepare a place that will bring us the greatest of joy. A place that will so meet our every need and bless us with the greatest of peace. He prepares a place for us. What a place it will be. What a comfort this must have been to His disciples. He was leaving them, but not forever. And if you are a true believer, if you have known forgiveness of sins, then Christ prepares a place for you. This world is not your home. It is not your rest. This tiresome, trouble-ridden life will come to a close. And you will be in heaven, my friends, enjoying the peace and joy and the presence of the Lord forever. Whatever trouble you face now, it has its end, though painful at present, shall cease before long. And then, oh, how pleasant the conqueror's song. One day Christ will come again, won't He? "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And this is what will make heaven to you, my friend. It isn't that we don't know much about what heaven will be like, but it is described, isn't it, as overlaid with gold. But it isn't any ornate detail that will make it heaven to you. It is that you will be there where Christ is. That where I am, there ye may be also. That is heaven. To be with our Saviour. To see Him as He is. And to enjoy Him ceaselessly. This was our desire, isn't it, to be with Christ. But note further, it is Christ's desire that we should be with Him. in John chapter 17, that wonderful prayer of our Lord. In verse 24, he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. You know, that is one of the only times we ever find Christ making a personal request. And what is the request? That those whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Pain and sorrow now, yes, but uninterrupted joy then. Sickness and death now, yes, but eternal peace then. John 16 and verse 33 says, These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye may have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The third remedy for a troubled heart that we see from this chapter is that Jesus Christ assures his disciples of their continued usefulness. They may have felt pathetic disciples indeed. They had quarreled like children. One of them had betrayed Christ. All of them had fled in his hour of need. All had denied him and forsaken him. What use were they to the Lord? They must have felt like failures. And if they didn't now in this scene, surely they would a few hours later when they saw Christ crucified upon the cross. How they must have felt keenly that they had failed their Lord. But yet here, Christ reassures them of their continued usefulness. Verse 12 of this chapter, Christ says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. They were not redundant. They had yet still a service to perform. Yes, at this moment they had failed their Lord. Yes, they were weak. Yes, the troubles had overcome them. But they had still a work to be done. They had still a usefulness to the honor of Christ that they were to perform. Dear child of God, do you feel that perhaps you are a failure in the work of the Lord? You feel as though you may never be of any use to God. Perhaps you try to witness, but the words just don't come. Perhaps you do not have the arguments to deal with the scientific atheist, and you feel you've let down the Lord and his gospel. But do not despair. Take courage from this. Do not give up. The Lord still has a work for you to perform. J.C. Ryle wrote, Let us admire the condescension of our Master in giving to the ministry of his weak servants more success than his own. Let us learn that his visible presence is not absolutely necessary to the progress of his kingdom. He can help forward his course on earth quite as much by sitting at the right hand of the Father and sending forth the Holy Ghost, as by walking to and fro in the world. Let us believe that there is nothing too hard or too great for believers to do, so long as their Lord intercedes for them in heaven. Let us work on in faith and expect great things, though we feel weak and lonely, like the disciples. Our Lord is working with us, though we cannot see him. Well, fourthly, we notice that our Lord, he comforts his disciples by promising them answers to prayer. This is a comfort to us, isn't it? In verse 13 and 14, our Lord says, Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Has there ever been a greater encouragement to prayer than these words? Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, I will do it. Christ, he would no longer be with his disciples bodily, but they could still bring their petitions to him. That access to him had not been broken, even by his death. His ability to provide and to answer them had in no way diminished, even though he had gone to be with the Father. We would all do well to consider this, and to consider our own prayer lives this evening. How often do we pray? How sincerely do we call upon the Lord? Do we let the troubles of life silence our prayers? It must not be so. Troubles must quicken our praying and not deaden it. Do we have faith as we pray that we have a Lord who is able to answer? A Lord who can provide, who can respond and come to our aid? My troubled friend, renew your prayer life this evening. Call upon the Lord with greater zeal. Take your troubles to Him. Cast all your cares upon Him, for He careth for you. Take Him at His word. Ask your petitions in His name and expect answers. J.C. Ryle says, how is it that many true Christians have so little? How is it that they go halting and mourning on the way to heaven and enjoy so little peace and show so little strength in Christ's service? The answer is simple and plain. They have not because they ask not. They have little because they ask little. They are no better than they are because they do not ask their Lord to make them better. Our languid desires are the reason of our languid performances. We are not straitened in our Lord, but in ourselves. Happy are they who never forget the words, open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. He that does much for Christ and leaves his mark in the world will always prove to be one who prays much. Well, fifthly, we see that our Lord, he comforts his disciples by gently reminding them of their duty and encouraging them in it. In verse 15 of this chapter, he says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. You see, they weren't amidst their troubles, they weren't to err from the way. They weren't to give up the faith. They were to keep his commandments. They were to live as he had lived. They were to go through the constant process of sanctification. And notice those words, if ye love me. You see, the keeping of his commandments was the expression of their love. It was how they could show him that they yet still loved their Lord, was by keeping his commandments. It was their labor of love. And so it should be with us, my friends. If we love the Lord, if we seek to express that love, then there is no better way than to keep his commandments and to live as he has lived, to his praise and his glory. Sixthly, we see that Jesus, he comforts his disciples. He provides a remedy for their troubled hearts by promising them the Comforter. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth in you, and shall be with you. Verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. See, God, the Holy Ghost, would ever be with them. That Comforter would be sent. They wouldn't be left alone. We notice that there are two principles. Firstly, he comforts, he is the Comforter. And secondly, he teaches. He would teach them, he would bring to their remembrance whatsoever Christ had said unto them. He would reveal more of the Son of God to them, give them an understanding of the work of the gospel, give them to see why Christ had to die and rise again. When we are troubled, the Spirit of God is our Comforter. He is our stay. We know that the Spirit of God grants us understanding of the Word of God and reveals more to us of our precious Saviour. Well, may the Spirit of God minister to us such comfort this evening and reveal more of Christ to us. There are many more things that we could see from this chapter, many more remedies for the troubled soul. Notice further in verse 23, the promise of the love of the triune God. Jesus answered and said unto them, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and the Father will love him, and will come unto him, and make our abode with him. Take comfort from this. If you love the Lord, if your sins have been forgiven, then you are a recipient of divine love. My Father will love him. What a comfort that is to our souls, isn't it? All other earthly friends can forsake us. All others may leave us, and it may feel that no one can understand what we go through. But yet, the love of God is ever towards his people. My Father will love him. And as we close, friends, let us see that our Lord, he parts his disciples with the promise of his peace. Verse 27, our Lord says these wonderful words, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Peace state. It is sweet to us, and those of us who are Christians will be able to testify of that overwhelming peace the moment we were saved. It filled our hearts and our minds. The sorrow and the burden of our guilt was taken away, and we had peace with God. We could say with the hymn writer, it is well with my soul. And that peace is continually given. It is the Lord's peace, a compassionate gift from he who is called the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 26 and verse 3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." And we can have peace that our sovereign God is in control of all that ever will face us. We know peace because none can pluck us from his hand. None can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Peace, it soothes our souls and calms our troubled minds. And what a mercy of God it is that he can give us his peace. When we think of what we deserve, peace certainly is not on that list. We deserve punishment for our sins. We deserve to be troubled in heart. And yet, the Lord gives his peace. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. So, friends, we have in this Passover scene the troubled disciples. All that they have gone through, making their hearts weary. We have the troubled Lord, all that he was about to face, the wrath of God against sin. But yet here in this precious chapter, we have the calm before that storm. We have here the Lord giving these precious remedies for a troubled heart. So friends, take courage. Take comfort in the Lord. I would encourage you to go away and further consider and study this chapter. Further search for yourself these remedies. And take this medicine. Take this medicine amidst your troubles. Believe in the Lord and commit your way unto him. And he will give you that promised peace. Amen. Let us close, friends, then by singing our final praise. Hymn number 697. Hymn 697. "Be gone, unbelief. My Saviour is near. And for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm." Hymn 697.
And for my relief will surely my prayer, let me wrestle, and He will perform with Christ in the vessel. I smile at the storm. Though dark be my way, since He is my guide, 'tis mine to